Luke chapter 9, as we're getting settled in this morning. If you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, please follow along with me as we read this morning, beginning in verse 27. Jesus speaking, we read, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Father, we thank you for this time together with you. We thank you for your word. Lord, my prayer is that you would reveal yourself to us and all that you want us to understand, and we would retain it and see and respond in faith, Lord, to all that you are, all that you show us, and that you would be glorified in our hearts and in our assembly. We ask these things in faith, thanking and praising you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of the teaching this morning is Seeing the Kingdom of God. And that's where we started in the text. So let's jump back in here, verse 27, and recognize what Jesus said and ask ourselves some important questions. Namely, what did Jesus mean when he said in verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God"? Well, who was standing there? Well, we look backwards and we know the disciples were there and Jesus and whoever else was present. So what did Jesus mean? That those people would not physically die until Jesus returned and set up his earthly kingdom? Well, that's the easiest interpretation to refute. No, that certainly didn't happen. They all died physically. Was Jesus mistaken? No, that couldn't be it either. And please notice that he didn't say, all of you standing here will see the kingdom of God. So it can't be just the fact that the gospel of the kingdom, which was being preached by the king himself and the disciples, that they would see that before, because they were all seeing that. No, he said some. Well, I think it's the setup for what happens next when the Lord takes some of those who are standing there and engages them in very certain, well, proceedings of which are worthy of all the study that the Lord will reveal to us. So with that statement being made, let's see what happens next. In verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Now, I want to administratively make you aware of something. I've been, for the most part, sticking pretty closely with just the Lord's revelation of the gospel as Luke presents it, because there's a specific message. But in this particular passage, which I think we commonly refer to as the transfiguration, when Jesus is changed in front of three of the apostles, I want to encourage you to prayerfully seek the Lord and harmonize the other portions that the Lord gives us. We know of any portion of Scripture that we don't get the full picture of what God wants us to know unless we take everything that he says in Scripture. And sometimes that takes some doing and some study. In this particular passage, when it comes to the account, we find it in two other Gospels. In Matthew's account, beginning in the end of chapter 16 and going into chapter 17, we find this same instance with more details added. In Mark's account in chapter 9, we find the same also. And we won't turn there and look at them, but if you hear me referring to things that weren't written in Luke's account, that's where they come from. So having said that, one of the differences was, well, was it 8 days or was it 6 days? Well, it depends. Are you including the days before or after or not? So the differences where there seems to be a conflict aren't conflicts, but when we take all of the things together, we get the fullest picture. So what happened after that? Well, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. I want you to remember something that I pointed out to you during the announcements this morning. Prayer and all of its purposes given to us by the Lord, one of them is clearly explained to the church as absolutely necessary to stand against all the wiles of the devil, the spiritual warfare. We saw that in Ephesians 6, praying always with all supplication in the Spirit. So when we see Jesus praying, certainly he's drawing close to his Father. Certainly he's setting the example of whatever the Father wants to do isn't going to be done unless he asks for it. We get that. But I also want you to allow for this, that this is also very much a spiritual battle. And as we looked previously a couple weeks, we went into a little bit more depth to kind of set the stage for some of the things that we're going to be saying today. When Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God and the gospel or the good news of the kingdom, he's not just proclaiming it to the people down here below. He's also proclaiming it to the spiritual beings that watch from above. We will see references slightly more explained today as we go further. And it starts in right from the beginning with, well, the end of verse 20 up. He took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Let me ask you a quick question. It's an easy one. It's a softball. No trick question here. Do you have to go up on a mountain to pray? No, no. You can, you know, thank goodness if you live in Northwest Ohio, right? I mean, it just wouldn't be happening. Did Jesus go up on a mountain to pray? Absolutely. Now the greater question, how come? Well, let's remember that when the Lord teaches us, he teaches us with the literal word, and he also uses symbols, especially through the prophets. The Lord makes that very clear, and he has given us symbols through the servants of the prophets. In other words, the Lord does his teaching in a lot of different ways, some of them directly, some of them spiritually. I believe Jesus was on a physical mountain, and that's really important. But I also believe that there's a symbolic reference here that doesn't disagree. It just adds to the fullness of the picture. Now, what we didn't see particularly in Luke's account, although there is the reference to Jesus' proclamation of who is Christ. Remember just earlier when Jesus asked them, you know, who do men say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the old prophets. Who do you say it? Peter stands up and says, you're the Christ. Yeah, don't tell anybody that. Well, in Matthew's gospel, we get that also in verse chapter 16, as you know so well. But here's what we don't see in Luke's gospel, where they were located when that proclamation. On a map, if you look in your Bible, you're going to find it in the area of Caesarea Philippi. It's up north in Israel. Now, the area is important. Please remember this as we're reading the New Testament. Scripture is being lived out and spoken by Jesus, but the only written scripture that they had at that time was what we call the Old Testament. That was the scriptures. And in the Old Testament way of thinking, that physical area where they were had a lot of spiritual significance. It was characterized by the title of Bashan. Bashan was the area that went and included Mount Hermon, north of the Sea of Galilee, highest mountain, almost 10,000 feet up there, the area of Caesarea Philippi. And a lot of really heinous things happened in Bashan. We remember that, well, Israel kind of began their rebellion, if you count 2.5 tribes not making a compromise on God's word. Hey, we like this part of the river. You know, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. God says, y'all cross over the Jordan. Moses made the concession, right? But that fertile valley, that was Bashan. It was like, this is what God wants over here, but we're doing this. And then later, when there was the division under Solomon's son, well, the golden calf, that was set up in the area of Bashan. The specific area, Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus made the proclamation after Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There was a place called Banyas in the time before it was relabeled Caesarea Philippi. And Banyas and the ruins are still there. There's like this grotto area where it used to be, it was an underground cave. There used to be like a river that went there. And etched into the rock was a place for all these pagan deities, especially Banyas was translated into English, Pan. You know, Pan, the little half-goat, half-human guy played the flute, right? Well, Pan, obviously a demonic figure, and not that we want to explore too deeply in this, the god of fright or panic, if you will, his figure was there. All the classic ideas in America or the world's mind of what Satan looks like, you know, hooves and horns and all, that's Pan. That's a carryover from Pan, right? One of the evil figures. The gates of hell, well, that was where that cave was, and sacrifices were literally thrown into the water in worship of them. Jesus makes that proclamation that he, Jesus, will build his church at one of the most spiritually significant areas, and it was a stronghold of darkness, if you will. Says it in front of the disciples, right? But is that all that's watching? Clearly, no. And if you're thinking, Well, I don't know about that. His target audience was just the disciples. Isn't it interesting that none of them understood what Jesus was talking about? And very specifically, no, it was hidden from them. So what is going on? Oh, there's another audience also that the kingdom of God is being proclaimed to. One other thing about mountains. Mountains are really significant when it comes to spiritual representation. You've heard this many times before. A mountain used symbolically in Scripture is the symbol of ruling authority, the seat of power. Our contemporary reference in this country is when we say, well, where's the seat of political power in America? Well, Capitol Hill, right? Well, in Scripture, when the Lord talks about mountains in a symbolic way, it's a representation of where the rule is. Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, right? And he takes three people with him. There's this incredible kingdom encounter. Anything where there's like a pattern been established in Scripture, keep a ribbon here in Luke. Let's take a real quick turn. Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 24. One Moses, whom we saw in our text, is going up on a mountain. And he's taken three others with him in the passage that we're looking at. So for our quick look this morning, in Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, we read the following. Then Moses went up. Up is, well, the mountain. Also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Hey, do those names ring a bell from any place else in Scripture? Euphemistically, in my mind, yeah, they're the strange fire boys, right? I think there's a cautionary note here. Moses takes Aaron, his brother, who becomes the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who are members of the priesthood. Privileged roles, responsibilities go with them. And, well, 70 of the elders of Israel. Stay tuned for a future study in Luke. 70? It's significant. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. In other words, people are seeing God, and God's not killing them. That's a big thing, right? You can see God and not die. That's a very big thing and somewhat unique in Scripture. He did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and they drank. They're fellowshipping in the very presence of God. So on a mountain occurrence and a heavenly scene, a kingdom scene, if you will, is unfolding. Any other spiritual as well as literal references where spiritual things are happening on a mountain? Hey, you've got your ribbon here in Luke making your way back. Let's stop a little bit short and remember an earlier study in Luke chapter 4. I think you know where this is heading. Jesus has an encounter with a spiritual ruler on a mountain, of all places. It's in Luke chapter 4, beginning in the 5th verse, where we read, "Then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Don't miss the significance. It's not like you have to go up high so you could see them all, right? There's something supernatural going on in the vision. But he takes them up. The mountain, the reference to the seat of the ruling authority, right? And shows them all the kingdoms of the world. Not most, all, right? And the devil said to Jesus, "All this authority I will give you and their glory." They'll honor you, Jesus. Don't miss what's being offered on the table here. Jesus ruling, not just, you know, Israel, make Israel great again. It's all the nations. And Jesus is going to be honored in all the nations. Political activist Jesus. Political activism apparently is Satan's idea. The devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." You ever wonder? Well, we know that God is using even the devil, and ultimately the Lord is behind it, but wow, I really would like to have this rule in this temporal. Well, there is an intermediary, according to God's word, that's involved in the process. Therefore, if you will worship me, rather, before me, all will be yours. If you will worship before me. You know, just compromise in this. Ooh, how many more people could we reach with a political solution? All of them. Jesus, in the words of a Spanish theologian, would say, no bueno, right? No, that's not going to work. He refutes Satan with a firm, uncompromised adherence to Scripture. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Yeah, but what about the rule, the political authority, the mountain thing? It's not what Jesus came for. "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, I'm a king, he will later say to Pilate. "But if my kingdom were this world, my servants would fight." Now, here's a lot going on in our passage. We need to reference this. One more reference we won't turn to, but I want to remind you, when it's used symbolically in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the 68th Psalm, it is prophesied that all of the mountains, and in this case, in Psalm 68, the mountains of Bashan, Scripture says they're the mountains of Elohim, right? All the Elohim desire to live, but Yahweh is going to rule over them. Many peaks, right? All the different seats of authority represented as a mountain. Satan said, "All this has been given to me." And Satan said, "Oh, you lie, it has not." No, Satan's the ruler of this world. Right? So what might we piece together just based on Scripture from Satan's perspective? He knows he's the ruler of this world by God's allowance. And if he's able to make a surface reading of Scripture, he knows that Scripture say that the time is coming. It has been foretold by God that one will come and all of the rule and authority will be given to him. Read the second psalm. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So Satan does his best to derail, to corrupt, but Jesus stands firm. So along those lines, as we've remembered the earlier attempt, now Jesus is going up on a high mountain a few days after he makes that very provocative proclamation. "No, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Ooh, ooh. And Scripture, no matter which account you look at, doesn't tell us which high mountain. But I can tell you this factually. If you're standing in the area of Caesarea Philippi and you do this thing, you look around, actually you can be way south of there, and you look around and say, "I need a high mountain here." You look, that one, you'll be pointing at Mount Hermon, which is in the area of Bashan, which according to the book of Enoch, which Scripture quotes from, it's not Scripture, recounts one of the major rebellions where 200 sons of God came down specifically onto Mount Hermon, made a pact, intermarried with human women. That's recounted in Genesis 6. Corrupted the physical, well, corrupted humanity morally and physically as well as creation. And now somebody is coming and making the proclamation. And it's more than the proclamation. There is power present with this one. I think the other team is going on high alert. what to do, they would say, about this Jesus. Well, let's continue to read and explain in the text as we go on in Luke chapter 9. So, Jesus is praying. The disciples are there, some of them. In verse 29, we read, as Jesus prayed, the appearance, the way his face looked, was changed. It was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. And the other accounts, like, hey, no laundromat got it this white. I mean, there's this, it's not something from the light hitting it from without. It's God's glory being given to the Lord. That's what the accounts say. Now think about this. God says, my glory I will not give to another. I mean, that's pretty telling. We don't expect Satan to get this any more than the disciples did. But there's clearly some things that even the natural mind pick up about this, and we're going to see it from Peter's testimony in a moment. But it's like, there's like a preview of the glory of Christ being revealed. Oh, and more than that, as Jesus' physical appearances change inside out, we're told in the 30th verse, look, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Think about this, the real characters of the account. Moses, God used him to bring the law. Elijah was a mighty prophet in the Jewish mind of that time. And still, those two men characterized the law and the prophets, of whom Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. You know, so think about that. Moses said something very important and specific to the issue in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when he said, he being Moses by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet from among you, and him you will hear. Right? Whoa. Wait a minute. So if you're, let's just call it the evil spiritual beings, the devil and his angels, as is recorded in Scripture. We know this. Just because you're an angel doesn't mean you understand what's going on, even though they're privy to a lot of things we're not. God says his truth is spiritually discerned. And more than that, we have the direct testimony that angels want to look into this. Even the other ones, the church is declaring God's manifold wisdom to them in Ephesians chapter 3, as we remember that this morning. So, as much as Satan and his angels would know, they're not going to know spiritual things, but they can watch, they can see, they can read, and whatever else they can do, right? It's like, oh wow, it's here he is, he's being changed. It's like, there's Moses and Elijah. And more than that, God himself, God the Father, weighs in and supersedes Moses and Elijah as this is all happening. Right? Jesus is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, who appeared, verse 31, in glory and spoke of his decease, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here's like, he's announcing some travel plans to anybody there who would be listening, who could understand. Oh, he's going to Jerusalem. Oh, okay, and then he's going to leave. Maybe, oh. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. There's an interesting thing that we'll have an occasion to look at later. In the garden, the boys were heavy with sleep also. When spiritual things happen, physical weakness can often prevail. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, in verse 32, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they, Moses and Elijah, were leaving Jesus, they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, now please notice this, a first century Jewish mind, you've seen kingdom stuff. You've seen Jesus transformed. You've seen Moses and Elijah. They're glorified. This is like, okay. And in the Old Testament, there was promised that there was coming a time when God would rule and reign. And actually, the prophet Zechariah is very specific. During that kingdom time, which is yet still future, God says that all nations will come up and keep the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, right? During the millennium. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth, and the nations are going to be building booths, tabernacles. Look at what Peter says. He just kind of comes out of it. How'd he come out of it? I think the Lord brought him out. He's like, okay, it's a kingdom thing happening here. What do we do? Well, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. In other words, it wasn't that he didn't accurately read. This was clearly a kingdom scene being revealed. But he didn't understand the timing of what was going on. While he was saying this, I think we could say Peter, leaning on his own understanding, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Again, think about this from your biblical mind. Up on a mountain, God going into Moses did that all the time, right? There's like, oh, so here's the cloud on the mountain. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. I mean, that's the divine endorsement. And the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet from among you. Him you will hear. This is the one, Jesus. All of heaven is pointing to Jesus. I'm sure all of hell is watching on as this is going on and coming to whatever their conclusion is as well. Clearly, there is a proclamation of the kingdom of God not only being preached with words, but being previewed on the mountain in a repeated biblical pattern. Verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But speaking of the three apostles who were with him, they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen. Well, in part, the Lord told them not to. In part, there's like more conversations recorded in Matthew. It's like, Lord, why did the scribe say that Elijah must come first? Read Malachi, the Lord wrote it. Oh, Elijah will come again, and he will restore all things. That's still yet future. And Jesus said, but I tell you, Elijah's already been here. There's that symbolic pattern. Because Scripture says they understood what Jesus was talking about. The Lord wanted them to. He was talking about John the Baptist, the one who was like a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight path. You know, wow. Okay, here is the proclamation was made to Israel. They rejected him. They killed John. But this isn't the end. Brothers, boys, beloved, I don't know what he called the apostles. There's more to come. Elijah is going to come again. And again, that's a lot for them. Hey, I know that's a lot for the church who has the Spirit, especially if we don't use it. But this was a different time, as we're going to read. So this is pretty much the end of the account with Luke. But it's not the end of the events that continue to happen. I think there's some significance. I'm just going to point it out to you and leave it to study. You know this, especially if you've studied it from the parallel account. Now, as they're coming down from the mountain experience, you know, they're going to have a demonic encounter. And it's not told in Luke's account, but it's mentioned in the other ones that, you know, there's a reason why these guys couldn't cast out the demon. So let's get into the account and we'll explain it as we go. Verse 37, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude, the crowd, cried out, Teacher, I implore you. He's being direct. I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out. Do you see what happened? Where did he go first? To the disciples. And although it's not stated, what did the disciples do? They gave it the old college try, I guess. They gave it their best shot. But they failed, and after that failed, then you come to Jesus. Try everything you can and try the others, but then we'll come to Jesus. Right? I implored your disciples to cast out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse. Faith, you didn't believe me. Hey, you can't do anything apart. No, it's true that the disciples were given authority for proclamation as the Lord directs. Right? Did they think it's like, okay, now we're qualified to do this on our own? Did Jesus say, now go out and continue to do these things? No, it's just that they couldn't. And the Father went to them first. Why wouldn't you go directly to Jesus? Well, if we can believe the Lord's words, oh, faithless, right? The whole gospel of the kingdom is pointing towards the King. And let me make a little bit of application for us. There's a lot of hue and cry right now. Oh, bring somebody to church. Bring to church. You might be worse off going to a church today than not. According to Scripture, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Right? He was talking to believers. When you come together, it's actually for the worse. It depends on... No, you need to come to Jesus. Right? That's the only thing that makes the church worth being, is that we can be with the Lord in a special way. When two or more are gathered in His name, He is here. Right? Believe you me, if demonically possessed people come in here, I'm a believer. I can do this. It's going to be like, Lord, according to your word and your purpose, we're asking you to. And they will flee because there's no other choice. It's not what we can do. It's what the Lord can do through us, but not apart from Him. Oh, faithless and perverse. This is the perversion part. You've twisted these things. You think because they're mine that they are not. No, it's not them. Not at this time, certainly. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. And this is the first of a couple other indictments of the generation, the people that live at that time that we're seeing. Here's Jesus' remedy. And this is where the other accounts are especially helpful in clarifying. In Luke's account, Jesus, after he makes the indictment on the generation, says, bring your son here. The other accounts, bring your son to me. It's not about coming to the followers. It's about coming to Jesus. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, we'll get to that in a moment. I just want to briefly address the other accounts. The disciples were perplexed according to, why couldn't we cast it out? Because of your unbelief. And then Jesus had this kind. Like, in other words, this was a different one. This one comes out only by prayer and fasting. It's almost as though the other team said, oh, wait a minute. What do we have to do to prevail here? Let's send in this kind. There's all kinds of stuff we would like to know about the spiritual realm, but we just give close attention to the things that the Lord is revealing. And in Luke's account, Jesus now says something to them that they didn't understand because God didn't give it to them to understand. Referred to earlier, he wanted somebody to hear this, obviously. Jesus, says in verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them. Who controls what is spiritually understood? The Lord. He gives wisdom and knowledge and spiritual understanding. These things are spiritually discerned. It wasn't... The Lord made the proclamation, but they didn't understand it. And they were afraid to ask him about this thing. I always personally count that as my own personal failing. wow, the Lord just said something. I don't know whether, did you ask him? I have to remind myself that all the time. Lord, please remind. Don't let me just say, well, that's weird. Father, what do you want me to know about this? We're going to hold there in the text, but we need to make a couple of other references because there is a little bit more of application. Here's a transfiguration. Well, the kingdom of God stands in distinct contrast to, as well as being in conflict with, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of evil. That's being proclaimed. But it's also being proclaimed to the people here and now. Disciples are being trained, as we previously said. And those things, you know, that were done previously by Jesus and said, part of the reason that the Lord did it that way is so that they wouldn't understand until afterward. Do you remember the passage where his trained apostle Peter wrote that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps? It's in his letter. Jesus becomes our example in everything. Do you see something interesting there about, well, Jesus proclaiming a kingdom? He is the king himself. Now let's be really clear on this. Jesus will always be the king, right? But Scripture tells us, as his children, his sons and daughters, that he's making us a kingdom, a priest. He's made us kings and priests. We express it many different ways, but the clear teaching of Scripture is we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, obviously under Jesus, but there is part in his kingdom that we're all going to have God-given positions and authority to do whatever he wants us to, and won't that be grand? But here's an important point. Just like with Jesus, now is not that time. We are messengers of the kingdom. We are examples. And, oh, there's something else. See, the apostles present got the preview. It was Jesus, but nobody saw the glory. Nobody saw Jesus like he's going to be when he comes back. And Jesus did that also, according to his word, as an example for us as well. Let's look at this one together. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. In John's first letter that we have, in the third chapter, the Holy Spirit draws our attention specifically and especially to a fact. And he uses that word that we see quite often, behold. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, only believers, only the redeemed, only the born again, only the church, that's the us in view, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's the example. When the world looks at you in the physical, they see what you see if you look in the mirror, right? It was written of Jesus that he had no form or comeliness, no physical attractiveness that we should be able to. He's just a guy. He's a carpenter's son. He's not, you know, he's not the most powerful and influential, important person. What's with that? And we're like that on the outside, right? The world will never know that we're his children by what they hear, because they don't know him. Beloved, the Lord says, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him just as he is. How's that? Everybody knows this because we've read it in Scripture. There's going to be a physical change also. We see it in part where the Jesus is returning in the apocalyptic language of Revelation on white horses, and those who have washed their robes and made white are coming with him, riding with him. There's a physical difference, and the white robes are the righteous acts of the saints, right? There's going to be an appearance, and nobody sees that from the outside. But there's a way to see it as people see our actions, our character, as they see him through us. The secret to this, well, it's in the next verse of 1 John, but it really comes down to everything that's of me has to go away so that everything that is of him in character, words, speech, and action comes forward. Let's look at that last verse, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Really? One more place to turn here this morning. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter this morning. How about 2 Peter chapter 1? It's a long thought expressed in the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1. But it's helpful to read it. We won't do it at this time. But let's direct our attention right now to the 12th verse where the Holy Spirit moves Peter to write this. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, we read, "For this reason I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth, yet I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." He's talking about his physical body, "just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." After I leave, right? Peter died. He was murdered, according to tradition. Look what he said next, verse 16. Look at the whole basis on the significant part and an anchor of Peter's truth here. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory." Okay, there we talked about it earlier. When Jesus was being transfiguration, that was the Father's glory. The Father said, "My glory I will not give to another." I won't give glory to anybody who's not God. That tells us a lot about who Jesus is in itself. Right? Peter said, "You know, we were there. We saw Jesus as he is." Let's continue. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Remember the passage in Luke? All the people marveled at the majesty of God. I don't think they really understood or anything. They just saw the effect of what God was doing. But it's so much different with us, like it was, in a sense, with Peter. Let's read a little bit further. Speaking of Jesus, "he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And we'll hold here. Peter was literally on the mountain. None of us were. But Peter heard the very voice of God. I want to submit to you that none of you are Christians if you haven't heard the voice of God. A manifest voice? Not necessarily. Maybe, yeah, I don't know your experiences. But I know that you were all called by God. And I know that you all know in a way that you don't even know how you know, except that the Lord communicates to you that you're his. And to whatever extent we know his word that's been revealed, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And like Peter, we can clearly and boldly confirm to others as a light that shines in a dark place. Last point of application or prayerful meditation. If you, like so many of us, so often say, hey, the time's getting closer, the world is getting darker. To you who've heard his voice, you've answered his call to come to him, you know his word is true. Let me ask, based on that revelation, how brightly is the word shining through you? How clearly are people seeing, even though they don't understand, him in you? Jesus set forth an example. And yes, it's true. We're not what we're going to be in the physical aspect. But neither was Jesus, as he allowed the Father to work through him as the Lord reached out to people and represented people. If you believe any of God's word, you have to believe all of God's word. And it was the same Peter who wrote, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Doesn't look like what we're going to be on the outside, but according to the Lord, we have everything we need from the inside, and that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the greatest hope we have of honoring him and representing him is simply letting the Lord direct everything. One last thought. We have the prophetic word confirmed. I know I say things like what I'm about to say often of different things. So I'm like, you know, the most important thing, and I've stopped saying that. But I will say this. This is an extremely important thing. I want you to consider, and even more than that, taking this to the Lord in prayer. About taking everything in our life and in our world. Scripture says it this way. Taking all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. But I want you to contemplate to the point where you'll ask the Lord, Father, would you have us to the exclusion of everything align ourselves with your word as your spirit directs us? I think you already know the answer. But I think we're also aware of how much we don't. Well, I know the Lord says, but this is. That's he who has this hope purifies himself. Do you have a hope of being changed one day? Being in a glorified kingdom? Answer is yes. Right now, we can honor the Lord by representing the Lord. But it doesn't come with Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone, as revealed by his word alone. Amen? If you agree, amen the prayer. Father, just want to thank you. We ask that you would reveal yourself, your will through your word, that we would understand it, Lord, that we would retain it. Father, I know that that which was said through these lips is not possible for me to do, nor is it possible for any of us, but only you. I don't want to be part of a faithless or perverse generation. Lord, I recognize and thank you that none of your children are. Who we are in you is the glorified one, perfect, incapable of sin. And the greatest opportunity to believe is to live that way before you, before the heavenly host, before those who are walking in darkness in this world. We come to you, Father, and ask one final thing. Lord, because we are very simple and can focus on one thing at a time, that you would speak to every person who is seeking you, that which we most need to hear from you today. It would be at the forefront of our mind, and we would remain focused, seeking you, Lord, to bring it to full fruition for your glory. We ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.